I hope that our commitment to declaring Christ is just growing, and that we are constantly wanting to learn what it means to properly present the gospel, which is what we've been hearing this last every Sunday night in the month of June. What some key parts of the gospel message are, what it means to declare about propitiation and Christ active and passive obedience. We have to be, in a sense, theologians who have a love for learning the Word of God and knowing more about God to be really active evangelists. And those things should go together. We don't have a choice. Well, I'm a student of God's Word. A student of God's Word is a declarer of Christ as well. I have two books I'll make reference to. I am not an expert on Islam by any means, but I have been doing a lot of reading the last few weeks. And this one is available in our library, The Dark Side of Islam by Sproul and Salib. This one, Seeking Allah and Finding Jesus, A Devout Muslim Encounters Christianity, more of a personal life story, and both of those are worth reading when I'm done. Then you may have these resources back. I don't think most of us have any immediate plans of moving to an Arab nation or a dominant Muslim nation in the near future. You don't plan on doing that. But I would like to see the show of hands of people who say, I've either lived in or visited countries that are dominantly Muslim. Would you raise your hand? Maybe you just made a stop there, or you visited, spent some time there. Okay. The Great Commission requires us to take the gospel to Muslims too. How do we do that? For all the controversy that is going on right now about immigration, you and I should be rejoicing that God has dropped a number of people right in our lap. Diversity of culture, people with different backgrounds, people who believe something else, and say, you know what, instead of going around the world to be able to meet somebody who holds to these other principles, I work with them. They live next door to me, and I should be making the effort. The Pew Research Center estimated in 2015 that about 3.3 million Muslims live in the U.S. Some say that number is between 5 to 7 million. So you take the about 322 million in the United States, it's somewhere between 1% and 3%. And they believe that percentage, that number, will double by the year 2050. So this is a phenomenon that is going to be with us for a while. And whether you personally work with or know a Muslim, we do see them almost every day. And we should have a desire to see them know Christ as well. I heard a video testimony of a former Muslim who said that 90% of Muslims are never engaged by Americans, Christian or not. Well, just let that sink in. You say, well, how would you not engage? I don't know that we're talking about you talk to them on the phone or they're in the cubicle next to you or something like that. But to engage with, to say, hey, you know what? My wife and I are going out to dinner. Why don't you join us this Friday night? Or why don't you come to our house? Or to really try to learn about their background, their culture, their beliefs, show an interest in their family. Say, well, I couldn't do that. That's not a matter of could. It certainly is a matter of should. And most of us don't do this because we, at times, are intimidated by things that we don't know that seem foreign to us. You know, I find it amazing that my wife probably finds it amazing that we can be in another state or somewhere else in the world, and I can see somebody with a Cubs hat, and I go, "Hey, nice hat, man, nice hat." Perfect stranger, and we can strike up a conversation. This weekend, I met saw a man with a Brooklyn hat on there, and I was able to sit, and if I could have had another half hour, I would have talked to him about the Brooklyn Dodgers and life back in the, he was from the, he could remember going to games in the late 30s. And so I could put down, I can't say, I just have a problem with strangers. No, I can step out of that if I have an interest in that. And your interest and my interest in sharing Christ should make us step out of our comfort zone. Afterwards, you might be shaking. And afterwards, you might say, "I can't believe I asked that person some questions. And where are you from?" And we started talking. But you know what? It was worth it. Many who profess to be Christians are confused about what Islam teaches. And that's more or less what I hope we at least scratch the surface of tonight. Some, I think, have fallen for the mistake that Islam agrees with us on the important things. There are people that will say, "Well, the difference between Islam and Judaism is not that much, and Judaism and Christianity is not that much. So what we should do is look for what we have in common and just stress that, because it's very minute differences." I cannot agree with that. I cannot. In the 7th century, a man by the name of Muhammad, a very poorly educated, but I think probably a very driven man, came up with the five pillars of Islam. And anyone who submits, which is what Islam means, submits to Allah and the teachings of the Quran, it can be Muslim. They believe that Islam is God's gift, and that it is God's gift to bring the world back to monotheism and right belief and restore the world that way. Islam believes that God has not spoken to anybody since Muhammad died in 623 AD. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And so that's why I think it's important that you say, "Well, can I just share my testimony?" That's not a bad place to start. And to talk about assurance of salvation, that is a very powerful thing with Muslims. But it can't be, "Well, I just believe Jesus and you believe something else, and so we'll just agree to disagree." No. But to be able to say, "Well, can I share with you my testimony about what I believe?" 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. The apostle says, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship was with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." And you and I should have a strong testimony and a knowledge of the Word of God and a desire to proclaim him. And these things should impel our witness. And I think that some have done a disservice to evangelism, biblical evangelism, by suggesting that witnessing to Muslims is such a specialized technique. You have to learn certain verses in a certain way. And so you think, "Well, anything I've ever heard or any way I've ever approached giving the gospel to somebody one-on-one before, I guess I have to throw that, I have to learn a whole new system." I don't believe that either. I don't believe that either. And the gospel is good news to Muslims too, as it says in your notes. And we sow the seed, and I think that there can be historically missionaries that have gone to Islamist countries and would say they were there for 15, 20, 30 years before they saw a convert, if they ever saw one. There are Americans who have worked with Muslims in Dearborn, Michigan, and other places who have said, "It is tough. If you are looking, if your idea of evangelism, well, I hand somebody a tract, and if they don't say, 'What must I do to be saved?' then it wasn't God, they must not be part of the elect." Okay. or the very first time I witnessed to them. I want to see a decision. That's not biblical witnessing. And then don't even get started with Muslims. Because as we will see in the final part of this message on another night, there is very important to build a relationship, to show a love for them as well as for their soul. All right, so let's look especially this evening at this first point. Be familiar with what they believe and practice. I want to just remind you that they oftentimes will use some of the same terminology that we do. So if you use the word salvation or you speak of Jesus and they say, oh, I believe in that too. You do. Oh, well, we believe in heaven and hell. Well, we do too. Well, I guess you must be a Christian. No. But there are many other things that they do not believe, things that we teach that sound very foreign, if not offensive to them, vulgar to them, that are precious to you, and that are clearly in God's word. Notice some of these doctrines that they hold, six core doctrines. One of them, maybe the most important, being that there is but one God, or Allah. Islam is monotheistic, and God, as they believe him, is sovereign. He controls everything. He is the creator. He is the one true God. Listen to this verse. I'm sure you know it well from the Surah 112. You will know it well because we hear a variation of this in Muslim prayers, and sometimes even people before they blow themselves up will say part or all of this. Allah, the one and only Allah, the eternal, absolute, he begets not, nor is he begotten, and there is none like unto him. So for them and for us, God is independent from his creation. But they really struggle when you speak of your heavenly Father or prayer to your heavenly Father. I want you to know, I'm not telling you not to do that, but I want you to know just what it sounds like to them, how offensive it is to them. The term Father suggests an intimacy that they have a problem with. In fact, in many Muslim cultures, a young person can live their whole life and never hear their Muslim parents say, I love you. The idea is, well, we show that, but we don't say that. For you to say, I love my heavenly Father, is just like you walked off of another planet. And it creates some very insurmountable problems for a Muslim mindset. They think in terms father, son, in terms of reproduction, of survival, and so if unless their God is planning on dying off, then why does he need to have a successor? Why does he need to have a son? And so when you say God the Son or God the Father, immediately that is, you have to realize how off-putting that can be. And then they connect the idea of father to sexual relations, and so then they, because they don't understand the relationship of father and son, and so they find this very, very repulsive and very off-putting and blasphemous. Now, do we believe in a God who is the creator? Yes. One who is sovereign? Yes. One who forgives? Yes. Who rules? But I want to just let you know, if nothing else tonight, we are not describing the same God. Now, missionaries will tell you, and I've had conversations with some of our missionaries working in Muslim-dominated countries, that the big debate is, should they use the word Allah to speak of God? And you say, well, no, that speaks of the God, that false God that Muhammad proclaims. Allah was actually a term referring to God even before Islamic cultures picked that up. But that's a debate we can pick up another time. To them, Allah is capricious. He can be very fickle. At a very whim, he can tell somebody that thought that they had obeyed all of the Quran and kept these five pillars that they are going to hell anyway. You say, well, that's just not right. That's not fair. They rely on the mercy of Allah, but then they cannot say with any certainty that any Muslim is guaranteed to go into paradise. In fact, one of the things that Muhammad, the prophet, wrote is that he would not be sure, even when he had one foot in paradise, until the door was shut behind him, that he had been accepted in. And so when you speak of, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. I have the Father, and he keeps me secure. They do not understand that. They don't believe that Allah loves sinners, and they don't see a personal responsibility as Muslims that they are to love their enemies. So some of these things that you would say, well, I thought a lot of different faiths believe that, would again are very foreign to them. The second main point that they would hold to, one of their core doctrines, is that good and bad angels exist, to the point that there is a lot of superstition in Islam. A lot of things that that you would say, boy, that's very odd. They believe that Muhammad claimed to have had Gabriel come to him over a period of 23 years, and Gabriel spoke to him the message of God, how that God is one, and that there was a judgment coming, and things of that nature, and that Muhammad wrote these things down, and later on, even after his death, they were kind of collated and put together. Third thing is that Allah spoke through certain prophets. That's one of their core doctrines, certain prophets. So ever since Adam and Eve sinned, God has been sending prophets to his people to reveal to them that he is one, not three, and that that there's a judgment coming. It's interesting, one of these prophets is Adam, and Abraham, and Moses, and David, and Jesus, and Muhammad, and I think there are some others. Fourthly, that the Quran is the perfect word of Allah. Okay? The perfect word of Allah. You say Allah, I say Allah. I've been to Istanbul, you have not. when you hear the prayers of people the first thing in the morning and praying to Allah, it kind of sticks with you. But the Quran has surahs, chapters, and it has verses, ayats. And Islam teaches that the only revelation of God is the Quran. That's the only one that can be trusted. All the others have been corrupted and are untrustworthy, and they've been tampered with. And so that's why they read the Quran. And as soon as you translate the Quran out of Arabic into anything else, now I've only read portions of it in English, and that's corrupted too. It has to be in Arabic. Interesting to me, in some of my research, in one of these books, also back this up, that Muslims are fairly well-versed in liberal theologians, and they will at times point to and say, well, even, I don't know if they necessarily mention Bultmann or Schleiermacher, but they will point to some of the, and they say, they didn't believe in the Trinity. They didn't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. They didn't believe, and they'll throw that in your face as well. In your notes, it says that the Quran is okay to read. The Torah, the first five books of the Hebrew Bible, the Zabur, the Psalms, and the Injil, the Gospel. So if you turn, well, let me show you something that Paul says in 1 Timothy. That's not acceptable. I'm not saying don't share that verse. I'm not saying don't encourage them to read the writings of John and Paul. But they have been drilled into believing Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the Gospels, not a whole lot more than that. Another thing about the Quran is that it doesn't necessarily flow. There's not a test on this, but just so that you know, have you ever sat down with the Word of God and thought, okay, I only have a half hour, or this is what my daily scripture reading is supposed to be, and you start reading, and all of a sudden you realize, oh, I a lot more time went by, or I read 3 days at once. Have you ever done that? And I hope the answer is yes. You get into a certain narrative, a certain portion, a favorite book of the Bible, and it draws you along. I don't think most Muslims would share that with you. Most of the stories kind of pick up in the middle or the end, or give the first part, and not it doesn't flow, it doesn't read right through. Some of the verses that they have in the Quran are actually canceled out by other verses. Now, there are times where we, in the Word of God, we say, well, is there a contradiction here? How do these verses fit together? And we study that and find out how they do. But in the Quran, they actually will admit to you, oh, well, later revelation canceled that out. And we're used to reading a narrative, reading stories in the Word of God. They don't do that. In fact, we are used to reading God's Word and citing it for proof of what you believe. And most Muslims don't read the Quran and don't read it and quote you verses from that. Their imams read that. Their religious leaders read that. Their muftis read that, and they're the ones that tell them what it means and what it believes. So that they look to their imams. If they read the Quran, that's one thing. But then you go to your imam for guidance, not your mamam, but your imam, and that leader tells you what it means. A fifth thing, a core doctrine for them, is that there is a coming judgment and a resurrection. There is a coming judgment. You say, well, some of this I would... Well, on the day of judgment, their good works will be outweighed by their bad works, they hope. I remind you that 5-6 years ago, Mark, do you remember how many years ago we had Mark Vowles in our missions conference? Was it farther back than that? About like that? And Mark Vowles said, you know, I'm taking some classes and I'm writing a paper about Islam, and one of the things I need to do is I need to go to a mosque. Okay, I was going to take you to a bookstore, but or Ohio State if you wanted, but a mosque wasn't on that list. He said, well, I really need to do that. And then after a Saturday morning service or something that we had here, he had found that there was a mosque. You'd probably driven down by several times, right on Cleveland Avenue. It looks just like a storefront. And he said, Muhammad, a young man I've talked to, he seems very polite. He said, you and I could come and sit in and watch this, and it's one of the required things I need to do for this class. I thought, I'm not letting him go by himself. You know, he's my speaker. So we went, and GPS sent us going north on Cleveland, and we finally, and it's like, oh, that bill, I knew where that was. We got there a little bit late. You walk in, and it was like going to another country or another planet. And men are bowing, and here Mark Vowles and Paul Hamilton come in, and then it's really awkward. When they bow and they prostrate, should we do that? No, we stand up. And then we would sit down, and then they would stand up, and it was just... It was very obvious we did not belong. And when the service was, and I don't know what the imam was speaking, but it sounded like he was very mad. It might have been a lecture on joy, but he sounded very mad, just language and culture, right? And as soon as it was over, they kind of separated Mark Vowles and myself and began to kind of interrogate. I had a nice guy talking to me. Mark Vowles got picked apart a little bit. And what are you doing here? Who said you could come? You know, it was a little awkward moment to say, Muhammad said we could come. Muhammad who? I don't know his last name, but we talked to him on the phone here. We're like this, you know. And so then Muhammad, a young Somali guy, came, very polite, very intelligent, very respectful. He came, and now there was a whole different attitude and tenor among the men that were standing there, except for one. And we were able to engage them with talking about doctrine, about beliefs, about the Word of God, about Abraham. And I don't remember a whole lot of that conversation. Since it was Mark Vowell's class, I let him take the lead on that. I would like to go back. If you want to go with me, just see me after church. But I do remember one guy saying, well, you know, we just believe that, you know, our good works outweigh our bad. If I do this and it's bad, hey, I go over and I do plenty of this and it outweighs that. And I looked at him, and then I looked at Muhammad, and I said, there is no grace in your system, is there? And that was about, he had an argument for about everything that Mark Vowell's brought up, but that question, it momentarily seemed to stun him. He said, actually, no. Come to that in just a moment. Here's what the surah says about good works. Quote, then those whose balance is heavy with what? Good works. They will attain salvation, but those whose balance is light, they will have lost their souls in hell. They will abide. So as we said, and we'll bring this up time and time again, Islam does not offer, they do not believe in an eternal assurance of salvation. Based on the interviews of some former Muslims who have trusted Christ, a Fuller Seminary study said this, the number one factor in their conversion. All right, so people that this Fuller study interviewed who said, I have put my faith in Christ. I came out of Islam. It was a difficult thing. All right, what was one of the most driving things, influential, aiding things that helped you show an interest and put your faith in Christ? You know what they said? The issue of Christian assurance of salvation. So I don't think we should back off of that, do you? Number six, that Allah decrees all that will happen. He decrees all that will happen. So Allah is believed to be sovereign, and so Muslims say the inshallah, which is if God wills, on almost everything, you know, if God wills. Come to dinner, if God wills. But let me ask you this. Based on what you've been hearing on Sunday nights in the month of June, if Allah determines all things, and he's not always doing this according to justice, then God is not what? Fill in the blank. He's not just. And what else? He's certainly not holy, is he? If God can forgive or not forgive, and he's capricious, and he does it on a whim, and he doesn't do it according to justice, he certainly doesn't meet justice out in the person of Jesus Christ, then that God is not holy. And sometimes they struggle with that, and that's a good thing to bring up. Another thing tonight that we'll get to here is they teach five pillars. You've probably heard this. I won't dwell on any of these very long. But by the way, no Muslim can hope to go to paradise that do not follow these five tenets. And even then, they're not assured of that. There's no guarantee. The first of the five pillars is this, a testimony of faith called the Shahada. And so they say, there is no deity but Allah. Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. A Muslim converts to Islam by reciting this creed and by saying this Shahada. He believes, he's stating his belief that Allah is the only deity and that Muhammad reveals Allah perfectly. Number two, the salat or the prayer, or literally prayers. They have five ritual prayers said every day. If possible, praying toward Mecca. Found out that there are some prayer mats that actually have compasses built right into them. Take all the guesswork out of, that's kind of clever, isn't it? And you cannot say any of these prayers without ritual washings. And if you have been to a mosque anywhere in the world, like some of the ones that we saw in Istanbul, there are, Savannah, do you remember seeing long rows of places of sinks for where they would wash? Men especially, you're supposed to go, and there's a ritual washing that you do, hands and face, and you are not really supposed to say any of these prayers without any of those oblations. So they have a prayer at dawn, the Al-Fajr, the midday, Al-Zuhr, afternoon, sunset, evening. And to them, the high point of the week is the midday prayer on Friday, if you can go to a mosque. And it can be very revealing. The third thing is zakat, or giving. There's an alms giving that is a certain percentage. I believe it's supposed to be given once a year. There is psalm, I think that's pronounced, of fasting. Muslims fast during Ramadan in the ninth month of the Islamic calendar. They're not supposed to eat or drink until sunset. They're not supposed to have anything like that at all. So you see them constantly during Ramadan spitting, because you don't even want to swallow your own spit. You say, well, that's crazy. This is part of their culture. It's part of their religion. It's part of a deception. And many of them just do not know any better. A fifth pillar of Islam is pilgrimage, the Hajj. And so if physically and financially possible, they are supposed to make a pilgrimage to Mecca in Saudi Arabia at least once in their lifetime. And it is performed in the 12th month of the Islamic calendar. I would like to launch into this other one, I think for reasons of time. What's that? Number four was fasting. So we have the testimony of faith, the shahada, the prayer, the salat, giving, the zakat, fasting, and then number five, pilgrimage. Way we will progress on this, so we'll go another week looking at, so I've tried to acquaint you with what little I know about what they do believe. I'm sure there's some things I even got wrong, and there's a lot more that could be said. The most important installment of this message would be the next one, what they do not believe. Some of these you could probably already figure out from things that we've said. They don't believe in the Trinity. They don't believe in universal sin, okay, a sin problem. And in just a moment, I'm going to have two men pray. I've asked Pastor Smith to pray concerning our understanding of Islam, our openness to witness, for God literally to forgive us for sometimes responding in fear and ignorance and failure rather than boldness and in obedience, and to realize that God has given us a tremendous opportunity. And all of us, instead of saying, I just can't believe some of the immigration policies, wherever you stand on that issue, put politics aside for a moment and to say, what a tremendous gold mine that God has given us to be able to show an interest in people. You'll talk to some people and say, where was your home originally? Well, I'm from this country, that country, and then by showing an interest in them, be able to, sometimes you can't on the spot. You're over at St. Anne's or something. You can't say a whole lot about the Lord, but you to begin to build a relationship. And that process may take months and years before a person will say, I'm interested. I see something in you. We will come back to that, be aware of what they do not believe. And then the final installment will be this. We should know what they need to believe. And the primary things that we need to lead them to point them, and one of those things was that is effective, is assurance of salvation. And in that last message, one of the things that we will do is talk about, all right, so if you're going to have somebody over your house and they're Muslim, practical things that I've been learning, like make sure the dog and cat are not in the house at all, okay? Make sure that you hand choose the diet for them. My son Zachary told me just a couple days ago that they had a Muslim man and his mother, elderly mother. He spoke pretty good English. The mother, very broken English. But he said, you know, we had some, we tried to have some Arabic music playing. And at one point she said, the words of that song are really not family friendly. So sometimes you try and you don't know what you're getting. But they tried to have serve food. Now they probably don't cook it just as good as you would get in a Middle Eastern restaurant. But it meant a lot to those people that you're trying to embrace our culture. You're trying to reach out to us, and they appreciate that. So there are some practical things and some things that you make sure you don't do, and some things that. But again, doing these things and getting your ducks in a row does not mean they're going to trust the Lord. Only the Lord can open hearts. I think that we need to be aware, oh, what are some things I can't avoid? I need to be educated on this because I want to be a godly witness. But again, this is not a matter of learning a whole new system. We just need to be able to present Christ in the most effective and consistent with life manner possible. And some of the things that you've heard on Sunday nights in June, probably some of the things that you heard from Sunday morning from the book of Philippians today, should go into our theology and be part of our witness. Before I had these two men come and pray, one for local opportunities and outreach, and one for our missionaries who are in fields that are predominantly Muslim, and some of the men are, we don't necessarily support, but I think of, I can give a last name, Ruli, and some others that have come through our church and done a good job and made clear what their message is and have been very, very faithful. So we won't pray for them all by name. But any questions about what they believe, I don't know that I'm for sure can answer, but I will stumble through. Anybody have a question on what we...